with my youth to have them cough when I go past 30 minutes. Let me know to finish it up, wrap it up. Good morning. Good to see you. Before we do anything, let's pray and ask that God would be with our time this morning. Lord, we thank you. We praise you that you are at work at Crossroads, that you are at work in our lives, changing us. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning through your word. We ask that you would use me, calm my nerves, and bless everyone here through what you have to say, Lord. Lord, we also pray that you would come soon, Lord. We pray that you would return and that you would comfort us and we would experience the gain of your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1981, by way of pre-introduction, and I wanted to bring this up just because I think the text that we're going to be reading in a little bit, which is printed in your bulletin, and it can be found in your Bible in Genesis 29, the text that we're going to be reading helps us to understand our lives in a bigger way. It helps us to zoom out and take a look at the bigger picture. In 1981, Francis Schaeffer, who's a godly man, well known for promoting Christian thought, he wrote a Christian manifesto. And the manifesto's purpose was to rebut communistic and humanistic thought. You think of the Communist Manifesto, he made a Christian manifesto. A popular idea in his time, and still popular in ours, is that man is the measure of all things. That man can somehow figure things out by themselves with unaided human reasoning. And this idea has been around since many years before even the birth of Christ. The Greek philosopher Protagoras, who lived centuries before Christ, advanced the notion that man was the measure of all things. Schaeffer argued that the West was slipping into moral decline because everybody lived as if man could figure things out all by themselves. He also argued in the past and other works that the Roman Empire fell apart because of rampant immorality and societal decline. Schaeffer understood that populations rose and declined, and that empires rose and declined, and that moral decline was often associated with very bad things for nations and the people who live in those nations with twisted, fallen cultures. And Schaeffer was right about this. Many people have looked at declining morality throughout history, wars and rumors of war and many evil things, and decided that the end was indeed near. After all, if you look at Scripture, there's an emphasis that we're to expect Jesus to be coming soon. We're to pray for Jesus to come soon. We even sang about this this morning. For his returning, we watch and we pray. We sang, here, let me fasten this to myself so it's not bobbing around for 30 minutes. Okay. Oh, I think so. Oh man, that's not good. We'll get more of that. All right, I think we're good. The clip's on the floor. So people assume that Jesus is coming back because of rampant immorality. Some have taken the extra step and picked a date, a time, or a year, sometimes without causing much harm, and sometimes to the detriment of many people. Now, a number of popes predicted the world's end, Jesus' return. Notably, Pope Innocent III, he thought 666 years after the rise of Islam, Jesus would return. Thomas Munzer, who's a famous Anabaptist, knew it would be in 1525, and he sort of took up arms in a fort, and he led 8,000 peasant followers to their deaths. That's one of the more harmful incidents. Martin Luther predicted Jesus would return no later than 1600. Christopher Columbus and Cotton Mather, who's a Puritan, predicted some dates in the 1600s too. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, believed the year was 1836. Jonathan Edwards, famous Protestant preacher, Isaac Newton, the scientist, thought that the year 2000 was going to be it. Within the last 50 years, we've had Pat Robertson more than once, Harold Camping more than once, Jerry Falwell, Tim LaHoy, and Jerry Jenkins all make predictions of the end. Speaking of Tim LaHoy and Jerry Jenkins, side note, a Left Behind movie starring Nicolas Cage will be coming out this October. I mentioned that just because I think it further underscores our fascination with the end of the world, either with really cool graphic effects for an apocalypse or with Jesus' return. So many of the people on this list have claimed Christ and Lord, Christ as Lord and Savior, and some of them, you know, we really believe that this was a credible profession of faith. You know, Martin Luther, we don't think he damaged a lot of people with his prediction. So what drives people, sometimes very godly people, to do this? Now, if it's a desire to deceive, we can renounce that, of course. However, if it's a desire to be with the Lord and it's a deep anticipation of his return, we can understand that and we can join with that sympathy, if not with the picking of dates. If, however, it's a case of trying to interpret the declining morality and then predicting that a biblical apocalypse is coming, we must, I argue, contest that, especially when it comes to dates and times. It's far too common, and I think you'll agree with this, to hear about people in the society talk about the news today, you know? People who can't even read the paper because everything, the newspaper, because everything seems to be going so poorly. Another school shooting, wars without justification, gangs and gang wars, radical religious extremists doing radical and extreme things, incompetent leaders, racist rants, the dissolution of the family unit, gross violence, terrible sexual sin, lust and perversion, godless college professors, works-based righteousness masquerading as performance and success, rampant materialism, depression and eating disorders, rapists and rape culture on the rise, and as many people would have you believe, all just within the last 50 years. My brothers and sisters, things are indeed bad, and things perhaps are even declining, especially in America. But are they as bad as they've ever been? Certainly, as one reads the Old Testament and looks at the people who don't belong to God, things seem very, very messy, to put it lightly. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah and all that happens there. Today we'll read about the birth of a daughter, and she's singled out in this chapter because later on she goes on to play a prominent role because she's raped and her brothers take revenge. You look at, and she's not raped by people who trust in God. She's raped by a man who does not. And so you look at least society which doesn't belong to God, and you say, surely things were pretty bad back then. But then we look at God's people. And today we're going to be looking at a text, ostensibly, only God's people that we're looking at today. Certainly things are much better, right? The answer, today at least, looks like a no. And some people will say, well, that was the Old Testament. Christ came, some will say. Maybe the church will do better. Look at the church in Corinth in the Bible, accused of the most heinous sins. Men warned not to sleep with prostitutes or their mothers. And then this is not just because these were abstract theoretical sins, which just don't go there. No, these things were actually happening. These sins were found in the body of Christ. Think of the church of Ephesus, who church is warned in the book of Revelation that if things don't turn around, God is going to erase their lampstand. My brothers and sisters, when we fall into the trap of thinking our time is uniquely sinful, we give too little credit to other sinners who are just as fallen as we are. We also show that we're not really looking at the past. We're not really looking at the past with clear eyes. This applies both for a broad-scale optimism, you know, every time in history where people have been really optimistic about man's ability to do things by themselves, everything's gone terribly. And every time people have been so pessimistic that they predicted the end was near, well, thus far they've been wrong. Today we'll look at a story that spans many years and shows a family conflict which repeats the mistakes of past generations and sows a conflict which will lead to an explosion in the near future. At the outset, as we read the text and look a little bit into the future of the text, Would we as a body commit to being humble? Would we commit to not just say, you people back then were so bad, you people back then? This is something which is useful for Christians now and today to look at. It was written and put in your Bibles for a reason, and we've got to believe that God is going to use it to shape us, as messy as it looks. Now, some of you may know the story of Rosaria Butterfield. She was a lesbian professor at Syracuse. She was converted to Christ. She realized the misery of her life, and a pastor witnessed to her, and she came to faith, and she's a Christian. But she says this now about the church which she belongs to. She says, I think that churches would be places of greater intimacy and growth in Christ if people stopped lying about what we need, what we fear, where we fail, and how we sin. Let's look today, my brothers and sisters, for a chance to be humbled by this text, a chance to grow in grace, and chances in the future, now and in the future, to be open and transparent about our sins and our failures, not just so we can disclose and feel better, but for God's glory and for the betterment of the church. Now let's, out of respect for God's word, let's stand and read. So we're in Genesis chapter 29, and it's printed in your bulletin or in your Bible. And we're going to start in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So she named him Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am! The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During a wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him 6 sons. So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So where are we going today with this text? First, we're going to look a little bit more in depth and explain some things about these birth wars, and that's the best thing I can use to describe this, the birth wars of 29 and 30. I talked to somebody before the service, and I said, brief summary, it's about birth wars. And they looked confused. Birth wars, what on earth does that mean? So we're going to look at them. We're going to talk about what happens and why it happens, and we're going to try to navigate some of the ups and downs of Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, Zilpah, and Jacob and their family. This is our time which is most rooted in the text. We're going to see that they're guilty. They have lots of guilt, but that God loves them despite their guilt. Secondly, we're going to look at how this dysfunctional family from the past shows us our present guilt. And finally, we're going to see that God's actions in history, specifically towards Jacob's family, and then more fully at the cross, show God's love for his people and how his love shapes our lives. Where are we ultimately headed? Because Christ died for us, because God loves us, our idols will fade and we will grow in love for him and our neighbors. Today I titled the sermons Petty Power Plays and God's Powerful Plan, because there's a lot of infighting, there's a lot of petty things done, and yet, as we'll see, God is sovereign over it all. So we're going to look at the birth wars first. We're going to see that there's a pattern of God giving blessing, but people not being satisfied with the blessing, people falling into idolatry, and people not being satisfied with God. We're going to see that there's a grass is always greener attitude, which is in there somewhere. And we're also going to take a peek at the future of this family. There's a quote I read as I was preparing for the sermon by a sci-fi author of all people. He wrote, one wife, you're happy. Two, and you're tired. Three, and they hate each other. Four, and they begin to hate you. And I think, based on this text today, that he was a bit of an optimist. Pretty much at two, things fell apart. But when four get involved, things really get quite bad. So we go back to the text. We start in 29, and we see that Leah is, she's not loved. Jacob does not love his wife. So when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And then listen to this. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Now, she's right. God was very much a part of that. God was blessing her with a child. But what was the reason she wanted a child? Did she want a child because it was good? Is that what she wanted? No. She wanted her husband to love her. She said, this is a very valuable thing in our culture, and so if I produce for my husband, he will love me. And each of the children that she names them all in relation to something that she says about it. So in the case of Simeon, it's heard. In the case of Reuben, it's seen my misery. So there's sort of word plays going on with the names, and that's in all the names, but we won't go into too much detail about that. So we keep going, and she has another son. She has Reuben, she has Simeon, she has Levi. And all of these sons, she's somewhat giving credit to the Lord. the final time she conceives again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. So Leah is blessed by God, but she continues in this idolatry. And just to, when we think idolatry, maybe we think of like carved out wooden statues. A simple definition of idolatry, which I've heard, which I think is very useful, is that an idol is a good thing, just put in the wrong place, okay? Certainly none of you would argue that a wooden statue was like terribly bad. No, it could be good, but once you start worshiping it, you know, you've really fallen off the track. Leah wanting her husband to love her is not a bad thing, but she put it in the wrong place. And so she made something that was good, ultimate, and it controlled her life. And it controlled a lot of people's lives. So now we look and see how Rachel responds in verse 30. She sees she's not bearing Jacob any children, and she becomes jealous of her sister. Perhaps some of you read the meditation at the beginning of the service, right at the beginning of your bulletin, which talks about how envy rots the bones. She is certainly in quite a bad place right now. So she says to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die. Give me children or I'll die." This is quite an envious response. It shows how much she really wants to have a child. Now, there's a little bit of an irony here. It's not so much a humorous irony, but later on, Rachel ends up dying in childbirth. And so in a way, to her second son, to Benjamin. So in a way, it was the children that caused her death. You know, the children weren't as necessary to her life as she thought. So she complains to Jacob, and Jacob becomes angry with her and says, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" And maybe if you're a sympathizer, if you're sympathetic to Jacob, you're like, "Yeah, you tell her." Well, Jacob is not paying attention. Certainly his family life was messy. His father Isaac was not the best father. He saw his father playing favorites between Esau, his brother, and himself. But one thing that his father did well, when his wife wasn't having children, he prayed. Isaac prayed for Rebekah to have kids. Jacob here has an opportunity to pray for his wife Rachel, to pray that she will have children, but he just gets angry with her, and an opportunity is wasted. And so Rachel comes up with a solution, which is a bad solution. She says, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." Rachel thinks that somehow if her maidservant has children, then she'll be fine. She'll feel happy about herself. As it turns out, as we read further into the text, that's not the truth. Bilhah gives birth to two kids. And Rachel, yes, thinks that God has answered her. But in verse 8, we see she's not really thinking very properly. She says, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. Leah gets pulled down into the murkiness and mud of this struggle. When she saw that she had stopped having children, in verse 9, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And then Zilpah bears two children. She says, "What good fortune," so she names him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy," so she named him Asher. Leah is getting stuck in the same vindictive streak that Rachel is in. They're fighting each other. God is giving them blessing. It's very clear that God is at work and building this family and building what will later be the 12 tribes of Israel. But are any of the people involved really coming into this with very pure motives? No, not really. So then we get to verse 14. So, you know, 15, 16, 17 verses have passed since the first child is born. And in verse 14 it says, "During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants." Wait a minute, wasn't he born just a... Oh, well, we see we've got the passage of time, okay? Reuben is going out into the fields and picking up some mandrake plants for his mom. So why is he doing this? What's going on? So Reuben, we can surmise, is somewhere between the ages of like 8 and 12, maybe. and yet he's going out into the wheat fields and picking these mandrakes. Okay, and here, all right, what are these mandrakes? How many of you have read the Harry Potter books? All right, so when you read mandrakes, you're just thinking Harry Potter. You're like, I can't think Bible. I don't know what's going on here. I just think Harry Potter, Harry Potter. So we've got to decipher what these mandrakes are. And it's really tough. I scoured the internet. I scoured my theological sources. This is the best information I have for you on what these mandrakes are. Our best interpretation of the Hebrew which underlies this is love plants. Love plants. Okay, love plants. What are these love plants? Many people have guessed many different specific flowers. I'm not going to go specific. I'm just going to say these are love plants. I'll also tell you one other thing. The only other time in the Bible that love plants show up is Song of Solomon. I think chapter 7, verse 13. So there's an indication that these plants are known or at least believed to be aphrodisiacs. There's something special about them which helps you to be fertile and helps you to be pregnant. How perverse is it that this young child is going and he knows about this conflict and he's bringing his mom aphrodisiacs? It's a little bit awkward to think about. That's like a 10-year-old son going to a doctor and asking for Viagra to take home to his dad. It's quite scandalous. And so Reuben is already involved in this conflict. He knows that there's tension going on. He knows that there's fighting, and he gives these mandrakes to his mom. And we see here a little bit of a tussle going on. Rachel says to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Come on, I really want to have a kid." She's saying, "All I want is to have a kid." Leah responds with her idol. She wants her husband to love her. So Rachel, the person who has Jacob's love, wants kids. Leah, the person who has kids, wants love. They both want what the other person has. Neither of them are happy, and both think that there's this thing out there which they can get, which will somehow scratch their itch. And perhaps we fall into the same line of thinking. Rachel wants fertility any way possible. She has her husband's heart. And we read here also, this is sort of hidden in the text, but you can see it. Rachel has somehow cut Leah off from Jacob. Leah says, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." There's this odd transaction that is going on in the same way that Jacob works for 7 years to get a wife. You know, like she's something to be bartered. These two women are bartering with their husband. And we read here that Rachel has somehow cut off Leah's access to Jacob. But now she gives her permission. Rachel is the gatekeeper. She says, "I get the mandrakes, you get your husband." In what can only be described as a terribly depressing scene, Jacob is coming in from the fields that evening, and Leah goes out to meet him and says, "You must sleep with me. I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." Leah wants her husband's intimacy and care because she's hated. She's despised. She knew she was ugly. She wanted her husband enough that she was willing to engage in trickery with her father. She was willing to lie to Jacob and lie with him on her wedding night. She really wants to be loved. There's an author named Brady Udall who writes about polygamy in the 20th century and how lonely it is. So there's this irony that even though there are many wives, it can be terribly lonely. This is what he writes, and I think it rings true and might help us to understand Leah's plight a lot more. He writes, "The life of a plural wife she'd found was a life lived under constant comparison, a life spent wandering, sitting across from her sister wives at Sunday dinner, the platters and the serving dishes floating past like hovercraft. The questions were almost inescapable. Who of us is the most happy? Which of us is his one true love? Who does he desire the most?" Leah has to hire her husband to get intimacy. And we see that Jacob has played favorites with his wife. An inevitable result of polygamy. There's no one flesh, that there's no one fleshness with multiple wives. It just doesn't work. And Scripture is showing us just how messy it is. So Leah gets pregnant again, and she gives glory to God again. She says, God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband. She, the word for Issachar, it's sort of like the day's wages, like a hired hand. So she names her son Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. After all these years, Leah still thinks, if I have more kids, my husband will love me. And Rachel is thinking, yes, I have my husband's love, but everybody thinks I'm weak because I don't have any children. Leah gives God glory for the child, but she still wants children just because of her husband, not because of any sort of sense of God's plan or God's provision for her life. Finally, Rachel's pleas to God are answered, and the conflict seems, for a time, to die out. Rachel, you'll note, she doesn't credit mandrakes for her son showing up. To her credit, she says, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. Rachel here finally, in some limited sense, seems to be happy with God's provision for her. Now, maybe some of you are thinking the same thing I thought the first time I read this text many years ago, and it was a little instinct within me at the end. I wanted to do a tally. Who won? Who won, right? Leah has six, and then two more with her maidservant. Rachel has one, and two from her maidservant. So we would say, oh, Leah won. Yeah, totally, Leah won. Not quite the case. This is like, who wins in a game of chicken? Two cars speeding down a highway. Whoever swerves the first loses. But is the person who wins the game of chicken really a winner because they've caused somebody else to crash their car? No, nobody wins. This is a non-winning game. This is like arguing on the internet. Even if you win, you don't win. You lose. So we zoom out from the story. We want to look and see where all this family drama, where all these terrible things take us. Just a little way in the future, we're going to be very depressed. Jacob continues his trickery. Rachel steals her father's idols, her father's household idols, even acknowledging that God gives her children. She somehow clings to her father's household idols. Reuben from Leah sleeps with Bilhah, Rachel's servant, and his father's wife. This is sort of a messing with Rachel's side of the family, and we're going to see that in the future. The next two sons of Leah, Simeon and Levi, go on a murderous rampage, exacting vigilante justice. Judah sleeps with a Canaanite and someone he believes to be a prostitute but is actually his daughter-in-law. He raises a ton of wicked children. Rachel's only son, Joseph, starts off a bit arrogant. He starts off ratting on Zilpah and Bilhah, bringing bad reports and sharing. And then he also shares his visions, which God has given him. But he shares them in a way which many people have argued is a little bit arrogant and is a little bit grandiose. And to top it off with Jacob's favoritism towards Joseph, his brothers hatch a plan to get rid of him. It seems that things are just not right here in this family. God is here, and he's working with all these broken people. He's blessing them with children. But what is he doing? Why are things so messy in these relationships? And perhaps some of you here today are asking the same thing about your lives. There's so much brokenness in me and in others. In society, there's this large decline, which we spoke of earlier. We know that God is at work. Hopefully all of you know that God is at work. But what is he doing? Looking forward, it's very hard to see in this chapter exactly what God will do. And perhaps looking at your life, it's very hard to see in the future what God's doing with your life. Man is making plans, but God is Lord over our paths. Here are two broad things that God is showing us in this text, both in this ancient family and in ourselves. He shows us our guilt. He shows us their guilt. And he shows love to us in his love and his care for them. So let's start looking at how this dysfunctional family from history shows us our present guilt. How this dysfunctional family shows us our guilt. Now, some of you may not have expected me to reference Kanye West as a musical artist. He is a talented rap artist, and sometimes Christians are very averse to his rap. They stay away from his rap, and for good reasons, I'll say at the outset. Themes of depravity run rampant, as well as coarse language, and he glorifies a lot of things which should not be glorified. Sometimes, however, he says something which I think is truly insightful about the human condition, and it reflects our sin and misery as people. Now, Kanye West, just a little biographically, he was a man who was estranged from his father, so he knew about messed up family circumstances. He wrote a song about his mother's boyfriends and how he used to hate them. After complaining about his childhood, he goes on to write. He writes, "We are the voices of our parents' bad choices, the aftermath of divorces, the kids of bitter split-ups, and babysitters, grandparents that don't know what to do with us." He writes that eventually he becomes the very things which shaped him so negatively as a child. He hates his mother's boyfriends, but now, he says, "When I become my mama's boyfriends, he's become just like them. 20 years later, where has the time gone? Now you see I'm dating, having problems of my own. Now that I'm grown, the table's turned around. I never thought I'd ever raise another person's child." What he understands that despite our relationships with our parents, unless something changes, unless something breaks the cycle, we're doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past. We're sinful, just as Adam, our first parent, was sinful. So what's the family story here? We see Abraham was promised children by God, or promised a child by God with Sarah, but he took the promise into his own hands and slept with Hagar, a decision which reverberated throughout history, arguably being the inciting incident which led to Islamic society as a whole, which claims that God's blessing went to Ishmael and not to Isaac. Isaac knew that God's blessing was for Jacob, not for Esau, but he played favorites and tried to give the blessing to Esau. He took powers into his own hands, and he split his family. And Jacob is only in Paddan Aram because of the trick that he pulled. He knew that God's promise was for him, but rather than letting God do it his way, he took it into his own hands and decided to trick his own father. Jacob later goes on to play favorites with his children, just like Isaac played favorites with his children. He tries to avoid God's plan and purpose, and the plan and purpose is for him to love all his children, but he plays favorites with Rachel's children. When he goes back to see Esau in a few chapters, we're going to see how Jacob keeps Joseph close to himself, and he puts all the other kids in front. So if some of the kids get taken, okay, that's fine. But we got to keep Joseph. The other children know this. Children will know when you play favorites. And how many of us fall into similar traps? How many of us are just patient and trust for God in all things, trust for him to do the right thing? Insofar as you sin, I would almost guarantee you that you're not as patient as God wants you to be patient. We try to shortcut God's will with sinful actions. How many of you try to find fulfillment in things that you know won't fulfill you? And how many of us live in the shadow of the mistakes of our parents, either repeating the same things that our parents did or reacting so strongly that we make the opposite errors? How many of us play favorites with our friends and our family? We shun the black sheep of our family, driving them far away. And we cherish those who fit in with our notions of success and giftedness and godliness. We, in many ways, are the voices of our parents' bad choices. How is God calling us? How is God calling you to repent and turn from your sin? So we've talked a little bit about this culture of idolatry and fake relationships. There's a transactionalism here. People are not treating people like people. People are treating people as means to get what they want. Jacob, even when he works for Rachel, there's a sense that he's blinded by lust. He just loves Rachel for how she looks. He hasn't known her for many days. He doesn't pray to God about this relationship. He just thinks she's beautiful. And that's why he wants her immediately and tries to strike a bargain with Laban. And then his 7 years are up and he's so impatient and he just says, let me lie with her, as we talked about last week. He wants Rachel, not even necessarily for the right reasons, but for what he wants out of her. And then we see Rachel and Leah treating Jacob the same way, treating their maidservants the same way. They just want to get these kids so that they can struggle with their sister and win the fight. And perhaps they were blind to some of the realities. We'll say, come on, you should have known that your worth is not determined by the number of kids you have. Your worth is not determined by how good you look. That's the strange thing about culture and the culture we live in. They are the lenses through which you see reality. If you look at the world through shades, everything appears a little bit darker. All right, and culture is a shade which shapes the way that you see things and sometimes twists it a lot more drastically than any glasses could ever shape your sight. It's hard many times to be aware of our idolatry because we often think we're right to idolize what we do. Let's look a little bit at the idolatry which goes on and the transactionalism which they think will get them what they want. They think they'll get their idols through these transactions. So we see Jacob really wants Rachel. Rachel wants kids. Jacob wants a good thing, but he puts it in the wrong place. As we recall last week, he wanted Rachel so he could lie with a beautiful woman. He didn't want her as a wife, who he would then also be able to lie with. See, sex is a good thing, but he put it in the wrong place. Leah wanted Jacob and thinks that kids will get him to like her. Kids are a blessing. Children are a blessing from the Lord. We know that. But she doesn't want the children for the blessing that they are. She wants them just to get Jacob to like her. Now, imagine, how would you feel as a child knowing that somehow you were just used as glue to keep your parents together? Your parents didn't really want you or love you or care about you. They were just used in a conflict between adults. You would perhaps feel used or abused. Later on, as we talked about a little bit about earlier, these misused kids, these mistreated kids, have extreme problems with the same thing their parents do: anger, lust, and idolatry. And we go through the rest, Jacob hating Leah rather than wanting what he's given and seeing God at work. We see Leah buying sex with her husband, that transactionalism, bartering for the relationship we want. And yeah, it's the culture. Maybe these women were taught by people's words and actions that looks should dominate how you treat a person, or that a woman's worth was in the number of children she was able to bear. If a woman was barren, she was somehow less of a person. And how does this translate to us? Hopefully we don't share any of these same things, although as Pastor Harry pointed out last week, the looks thing is still very prevalent to this day. I'll bring out a few. I'm really spitballing here, but hopefully some of you will feel like some of these idols, some of these things which our culture holds up as idols, maybe they ring true with you. How many of you think that if you lacked money, you'd be less of a person? Like, really, truly, like if suddenly you weren't able to pay your mortgage and you had to move into a condo or a townhome, how many of you actually would think less of yourself as people? How many of you would think that if you didn't come to church looking put together, that if you didn't come with a smile on your face, that somehow people would think of you as less of a person? How many of you think that if you didn't look good on a Sunday, you'd be less of a person? And so we come to this problem of our sin and the murkiness of our lives with Band-Aids, a lot of Band-Aids for our problems. And the Band-Aids won't do. We think that, all right, if we want money, the way to fix that desire is to get a little money and to get a little bit more. Just like Leah thought, just one more child, and I'll finally have what I want. One more child, and I'll be there. Perhaps you're in that same boat. You think, maybe if I just scratch this itch, I'll finally fix my problem. As a way of illustrating this human nature. And literally, it's actually true with real itches. The more you scratch them, the worse they get. My wife and I, right after we got married, we moved into a basement apartment with thick carpet. Pets had lived there, and there was a little bit of dampness perpetually in the air. And I was fine for a few months, but every spring, my eyes would puff up. And I thought, when my eyes puffed up, all right, I just make it through spring and I'll be fine. And my eyes would itch, and I was looking through slits and trying to go through seminary and read my books. That was the time of my life where I wanted audiobooks the most because I could barely open my eyes. And my eyes would itch, and I'd do that. I'd scratch. And do you think they got better? No, they got worse and worse. People thought I was like, at my seminary, people thought I was sort of like, that's just how I was. Oh, yeah, Rob looks like a zombie permanently. That's just kind of how he looks. His eyes are like this. And there are a few pictures. You can probably go on Facebook and see times where my eyes were just like that. And I scratch. And finally, the scratching wasn't working. I went to the doctor. And the doctor gave me steroids. And eventually, in the course of 10 days, it was all gone. Okay, scratching for months didn't work. And then a year later, my eyes puff up again. And I have to go on the steroids again. But what we realized was that it wasn't the scratching that was going to fix things. It wasn't even the steroids that was going to fix things. We needed a change of circumstance. We needed to change the entire way we were living. We needed to live somewhere else completely. Maybe you're playing that game with your sin. You're thinking, well, if I just scratch it a little bit, it'll get better. The itch will be gone, you know. But there's this notion, and it runs through our society, this notion of catharsis. And the idea of catharsis is that if you let your feelings out, if you give way to your feelings, you'll somehow fix your problem. Like a common one is, if you're really angry, what you should do is punch your pillow. How many of you have punched a pillow? I've punched a pillow. Everybody's punched a pillow at least once, right? It turns out the people who have looked at this, the punching your pillow doesn't make you less angry. It just makes you more likely to punch somebody in the future. It doesn't actually work. Catharsis doesn't work. You don't scratch your itches in order to get better. And so we come at our sin with Band-Aid problems. Maybe if I punch the pillow, I'll do better. Maybe you think if you scratch your sin itch, things will get better. And husbands and wives specifically, this sort of idolatry and this transactionalism is going to affect your marriage for the worst, for sure. Suddenly, it won't be, I'll take out the trash because I love you. It'll be, I'll take out the trash if you wash the dishes. And you say, I'll wash the dishes if you do this. And suddenly, you're just bartering your time and your goods. You're not treating people like people. You're treating people like means to get what you want. And in this passage, we see the worst. It's a trading for sex. I'll only have sex with you if you're nice for me. If you're mean to me, you're sleeping on the couch. You don't get my unconditional love. You get what you pay for. So there's this idea that you can control people by limiting access to yourself. You yell at me, I yell at you. You mistreat me, I mistreat you. We're going to be even at the end of the day. I'm going to win this struggle with you. Leah thought she'd win her struggle with Rachel. Rachel thought she'd win her struggle with Leah. Neither of them love each other. In the end, everyone loses. What idols are claiming your hearts and causing you to mistreat other people? Good things, but in the wrong place. What transactionalism is creeping into your relationships with your employers and with your spouses? Do you work for your bosses? Do you work for your family conditionally? Or do you work for God and love others unconditionally? Tell people, I'm going to love you no matter how bad this is at the end of the day. And so we see not that God is somehow an example, like we can be just like God, but certainly in terms of how God treats his people, there are great lessons to learn for what true love is. If God wanted to be transactional with these idolatrous people who weren't satisfied with him and kept fighting over decades, this is not like a day fight or a week fight, this is a decades-long fight. If God wanted to be transactional with them, He is in a position to do that. He could have said, I gave you kids, I prospered you, I gave you food to eat, a roof over your head, and none of you are satisfied. So I'm going to stop giving you these things. Harumph. And yet, in these sinful lives, there are three things that we see. We see that God works through their prayer. We see that God gives grace to people who are sinful. And thirdly, we see that God meets and supplies the deepest needs of these people. So, because God works through our persistent prayer, and because he works our prayer into his will, somehow mystically, we can pray with boldness and confidence as the Spirit leads. These people were praying for all the wrong reasons, but they prayed for the right thing, somehow, and God worked their prayers into his plan for them. Even though if they were to look at their lives over the next 100 years, they couldn't have seen anything good come out of it. And yet God is working. You know, Jacob, who knows about God's plan and purpose for him, God's come and said, guess what? I've got a plan for you. The same thing I promised Abraham, I'm going to give to you. You and your children are going to be the fulfillment of my plan in history. Even though Jacob knows that, and even though he knows Rachel wants children, he doesn't pray. And perhaps some of us are like that. Maybe some of you know somebody who's either making terrible life choices or who's really angry at God, like Rachel was angry at God. And maybe you're saying, well, just stop being angry at God. That's maybe your approach to them. But maybe you should stop and pray with them and for them. Prayer is the work of the church, and it's a valuable work. Why are we able to pray with such boldness? Why can we pray with boldness? Firstly, because we see God being good to bad people who pray for him and rely upon him. Secondly, because Christ died for us and sent his Holy Spirit, which intercedes for us. Christ himself also prays to God on our behalf. Perhaps you feel clumsy in your prayers. Perhaps you feel like you don't know the right words to pray. Good, you don't. Most of the time, you don't know what God's plan is. You don't know specifically what his will is. You might not know the right words. Many times, you might not even have the right attitude. And you never please God in your prayers by yourself. You've got to dispel that myth completely from your life. Your prayers please God because God is shaping you and working in you. A God-glorifying prayer comes from God's work in your life, not because you somehow gin up enough courage to pray really eloquently or pray really properly. So part of this you'll see in yourself and in your own prayers, and part of it happens behind the scenes. You just won't ever see it. God is interceding for you. Secondly, because God gives grace to people who are sinful, we don't need to worry about him being vindictive. Some of you, perhaps, you find yourself, you're trapped in a sin, and you're like, oh, God, don't strike me with lightning. Don't punish me. Now, there are consequences to sin, and you're going to experience consequences to sin in this life, in this fallen world. And we're going to experience that. And we're going to fall into sin from time. But here's the thing. Here's the big difference between God's people and people who are not God's people. It's not necessarily conduct. Sometimes it is conduct. But the big difference is faith. God's people have faith in him, whereas the people who aren't God's people do not have faith in him. Earlier, we talked about being more willing to talk about our sin in the church. Jesus came to earth and talked about our sinfulness. The Old Testament authors talked about their sinfulness and the sinfulness of God's people. Paul talks about his sinfulness and sinfulness in the church. And Jesus died and is resurrected to save sinners. Yes, there are consequences for sin. Yes, sin is shameful. But we have a big God who fixed this big problem. And not with a Band-Aid like we talked about earlier. Not by giving us access to our sin, but by doing away with our sin on the cross. God is just, and he will punish sin. But rather than punishing us for our sins, even though there are consequences, he punished Christ for our sins on the cross. Thirdly and lastly, we see that God provides for us, and because God provides for us, we can live without anxiety, envy, or idolatry. We can put aside our transactional relationships. We have what we need in him and his provision for us in the worst times and in the best. God meets and supplies our deepest needs. Jacob, Rachel, and Leah all thought that they knew what their deepest needs were. "Give me children, or I shall die," says Rachel. She thinks her biggest need is children. Yet God knew that their true need was not anything physical or bound on earth, but their true need was in him and in relationship with him and trust in him. Because although these women and this man did not know that their birth wars would establish the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel, God was at work in that plan. They did not know that their offspring would father David, a man after God's own heart. And ultimately, they did not know that Christ would come from the line of Judah. They didn't know these things. Judah was a flawed man who found redemption despite his sin. All of the time, they were perhaps looking at a 100-year window at best, but God was looking at the big picture. And even though there was this very messy family, God had a plan. And so I would hope that you guys, you all would see that in the worst moments in your life, in the times where you think you are deprived by God of your biggest need, perhaps you say think your biggest need is an hour of downtime, a different politician in a particular office. Perhaps you think your biggest need is 5 more minutes of sleep in the morning. Perhaps you think your biggest need is money, more time with your family, more friends, more love for yourself. And these are all good things. But once again, we shouldn't and we can't make them ultimate. Jesus, we look at Jesus, he had no place to lay his head, and yet he trusted in God and lived a joyous life. Isn't it strange that the man who lived the most joyous life also suffered the most? Some of us connect not suffering, pleasure, with joy. No, pleasure is found in relationship with God, no matter how much you're suffering, no matter how bad things are. God wants your joy, and he wants what's best for you, and in some cases, he will want you to prosper with money, with children, with status, and with place. That's what we see with Jacob. He has lots of children, and he prospers in that way. In the next chapter, all of Laban's flocks prosper. Everything's going very well. And we are to praise God when that happens. But when things are going badly, when things are poorly, when we are really doing, when we don't have children, when we don't have status, place, or money, how do we respond to God? Well, I would hope that you guys would find that your relationship with God and your knowledge that he holds you and cares for you in a way, God cares for you in a way far deeper than you care for yourself, would be sustaining for you. You have a God who instructs you, and as we prayed earlier, he instructs you to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And God does. He does physically and in many ways provide for us until the day that we die. But more importantly, you should know that God's provision for you is spiritually through Jesus and his work on the cross. Jesus says in the book of John, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Relationship with Christ, coming to Christ, believing in him is the true way for our itches to be scratched. Are you caught up in idolatry? Are you caught up in self-love? Do you keep scratching your own sinful itches? I know I do, all too often. Let's all commit today to come to Christ and let him supply us with our every need. We'll find ourselves full of love for him. And it's only then, when our idols start falling away, when we put aside our transactionalism, that we find ourselves loving our neighbor and loving God as we ought to. And that's when idolatry is put aside. The right things are in the right place. I hope Christ's love is transformative in your life. It is transformative. Let's all pray now that it transforms us, our lives, and our world. Father, we come before you this morning and we looked at a very messy chapter of Scripture where, Lord, we confess we didn't see many good things happening, just a lot of idolatry, a lot of fighting. And we look a few chapters in the future and we see more bad things. Lord, we pray that in the messiness of our lives, in our sin, that you would continue to work, that you would work all things for the good of those that love you, who have been called according to your purpose. Lord, help us to come to Christ, to trust in him, to be satisfied in him. Lord, we pray that we would only be satisfied in you. We pray that we wouldn't try to find satisfaction in the things of this world, no matter how good they are, but that we would find our chief satisfaction in you. Would you change us? Would you change our heads, change our hearts, and change our lives? We pray this earnestly. In Jesus' name, amen.